Good evening, everyone. It's very honored to be your speaker tonight and to be able to present this section of our study. Appreciate everyone who has come out. Study would not be anything without you. Austin's given us a fantastic overview of the interpretations of Revelation. As Mike Criswell said earlier in the study, he said, I am not a Revelation scholar. I am not a Revelation scholar either, but I would like to add to the milieu of positions that we have and present to you the pattern theology proposal. And we have to have a Bible-based hermeneutic. We've already discussed this. This is something we covered earlier. When you interpret Scripture, you have to use Scripture to interpret itself. And Austin and I have been studying for a couple of years now, and we think there is an uncomplicated hermeneutic for understanding Revelation. And it has the advantage of being a theory of interpretation that you already know as a member of the Lord's church. And this is a theme that is found in Scripture from the beginning to the end. This hermeneutic is patternism. What is patternism, you ask? That's a good question. There are three basic principles. All religious authority is vested in Christ and has been delegated to the apostles. Patternism seeks to recapture the commitment to apostolic authority. We also believe that you can read the Scriptures and understand what they say, and only churches that follow the pattern are authentic New Testament congregations. That's the pattern theology position. Here's just one verse. There's hundreds that we could talk about, but here's one verse. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, keep the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. So we've defined, here's our outline. We've defined pattern theology, so let's draw a line through that. Now let's discuss the expanded apostasy narrative that is Revelation. And you say, what is an apostasy narrative? In the Scriptures, there is a narrative about a coming apostasy. It's a little bit like a locomotive engine coming on the tracks, bearing down on you. And imagine the helpless feeling that the apostles, who knew that this locomotive engine of false doctrine was coming, they warned churches night and day. How they felt about this had to be awful. And this is the historical grammatical context of Revelation. When John wrote his revelation, he is speaking about this apostasy, and the Christians knew about the coming apostasy because they heard about it from the apostles. Let's look at the Scriptures that back up this idea. The main driver is Paul in this narrative. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, after the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I would like you to notice that particular aspect. There's going to be an apostasy, deceiving spirits, and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, after the destruction of Jerusalem, perilous times will come because the Christians, having a form of godliness, they're apostates. They will deny its power, resist the truth. They will have corrupt minds. They will be disapproved concerning the faith. They're members of the church. These aren't denominational people. Members of the church, disapproved concerning the faith, and that is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. What about 2 Thessalonians 2? You know, Smith asked earlier, how does this fit into the other paradigms? Well, it fits into this paradigm. Paul says, Jesus isn't coming back until an apostasy, a falling away comes first, and there'll be power, signs, and lying wonders when that happens. Paul brought it all home to the elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, after my departure, when? Very soon after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the Christians, the flock, and they will speak perverse things. It's not a long time away, and that's important to realize. Peter also, it wasn't just Paul, Peter was worried about the same thing. He said, just as there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly, they bring in apostasy from the inside. Jude, the brother of Christ, was concerned about this issue as well. He said to contend earnestly for the faith, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, just like Peter said, secretly, unnoticed. They've been marked out for this, and they will turn the grace of God into lewdness. Now, one last section of Scripture is 1 John 2, verse 18. The previous passages probably are before the destruction of Jerusalem, and this one is most likely afterward. And John speaks about it's the last hour, this time that everybody's been talking about has now come, and there are little antichrists. Even though you've heard the antichrist is coming, now there are little ones. Thereby we know it is the last hour. So, what were Christians talking about in the 60s? Before the destruction of Jerusalem? What were the apostles preaching about and teaching about and writing about? What was the Holy Spirit, more importantly, warning about? Apostasy. And so here's our thesis. Our thesis is that Revelation is an expanded apostasy narrative. John takes this idea of apostasy and he expands it to the entire book. The epilogue to the Bible is about the apostasy. And when we read it, I'm going to state as anything but that apostasy, then we're going to get the wrong idea. Is there any proof internally in the book that this is the case, that it's a battle over doctrine? And I think there is. I have 7 points that stress doctrine. First of all, have you ever noticed how many times the word mouth is used in Revelation? Go through some time, circle the word mouth every time you see it in the scripture in Revelation. It's 20 or so times. The first is in chapter 1, and the last is in chapter 19. And it's in between, it speaks of the two witnesses, John the Apostle, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Here's chapter 19, and I'm not going to read this first section, but it's describing Jesus sitting on a white horse. And then his name is the Word of God. What comes out of his mouth? A sharp sword, the Word of God. And he strikes the nations and rules them with a rod of iron. That's talking about us. Jesus strikes us with his word and he rules us with a rod of iron. Is your life ruled by the Word of God? Mine is. Not perfectly by any means. But I consider what Jesus has to say when I make decisions. Let's move on to point two. Keeping the commandments is central in the book of Revelation. Who is the dragon angry with? The woman representing the church, her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He knows his opponent, law keepers, those who keep God's doctrine. Chapter 14, verse 12, what is the patience of the saints? When the world goes crazy and monks start wearing hair shirts and self-flagellating and nuns are taking vows of silence and doing other strange things, when people are worshiping shrines and the Virgin Mary, what do, Christian? You have patience. And you do what? You keep the commandments of God in the middle of all that apostasy. All right. Point 3 of 7 on this section, Jesus measures the churches. Chapters 2 and 3 are the 7 letters to the churches of Asia. They're actual assemblies struggling with doctrine and practice. And what does Jesus do? He measures them. He says, I know your works. Repent and do the first works. Are they spiritually safe? No, they're not spiritually safe. He says, repent or I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. Fourth, in addition to Jesus measuring the churches, the apostle measures the churches. He's given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Why is John given a measuring rod? Because he's an apostle, and authority has been delegated to him by Jesus, 2 Peter 3, verse 2. He has the apostolic keys, Matthew 18, verse 18. And so he measures through his word, the book of Revelation, he measures us. All right, let's consider a little bit of a sidebar. This element is found in the Old Testament. In places like Zechariah and Ezekiel, this idea of measurement, John borrows it. Jesus said that he would return with mercy to rebuild his house, and a surveyor's line would be stretched out over Jerusalem, and he's going to measure Jerusalem. And then in chapter 40, there's a man who has the appearance of bronze, and a line of flax, that's a rope, a measuring rope, and a measuring rod. He's there to measure the people of the Lord. In chapter 42 of Ezekiel, we find the word measuring in this section used 12 times. And I'm not going to read this in case you're worried. I'm not going to read this section. But I wanted you to see it because it stresses how God measures us.
God measures us because he's interested in whether we're keeping his word. Now, some say measurement is spiritual protection. Is that true? Is when God measures you, he takes the tape measure and he goes, and he measures you, is that so that he lets you know that you're his own and nothing can touch you? That's not true. But G.K. Beale, who is one of the major denominational commentators on Revelation, says, believers, however, though remaining in the world and exposed to its physical dangers, will be kept from the spiritual harm of testing, that is, from the negative effects of judgment, in that they will be kept spiritually safe and even strengthened in their faith, while unbelievers will be further hardened against God by the very same trials. Is this right? I don't think so, brethren. I think this is Calvinism. Plain and simple. It's aberrant theology which affects our interpretation of Revelation and can mislead you in your Revelation study. To Calvinists, the idea that God measures you to see if you're up to standard is anathema. But think about it. Why do you measure a piece of wood? Why do you measure an item that you're trying to build? It's because you want to see if it's defective, if it's the right size, if it's in a usable state, if it needs to be discarded. God's measuring is the same thing. It's not about protection. It's about finding out if you've kept the pattern. Calvinists hate this idea because they promote the idea of once saved, always saved. Brethren, when you read denominational commentaries, be very careful not to slip into Calvinism. Now, I can prove this by Ezekiel 43. Listen to this passage. This is amazing. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make it known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances. Does that sound familiar? All its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep the whole design and its ordinances and perform them. Christianity is performative. God is interested in you keeping the ordinances. God's measurement is to authenticate, substantiate, and verify. Measuring is there to let you know if you are in the Lord's church. And apostasy is a loss of fellowship with God. All right, let's move on to point five in this section. What about the mysterious 144,000? The witnesses, of course, use this passage to teach that there's only 144,000 saved. But what does it mean to be sealed on the forehead? What does it mean to be sealed on the forehead? If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, this image is used in Ezekiel chapter 9. John borrows it. Only those men who sighed and cried over abomination in the temple were given the mark. In other words, they were patternists. They believed and they accepted God's word and they kept his laws. And so they were given the mark of God, sealed, you might say, with the Holy Spirit. This idea is not new to Ezekiel. Deuteronomy 11 and Exodus 13. These verses stress the idea of binding God's words on your heart, your soul, your hand, your forehead. Talk about them all the time, write them on the doorposts, and carefully keep my commandments, is what he says in these places. And of course, the Jews literalized that idea and made phylacteries. Now, back to Revelation 7. So you've got 144,000 who are sealed on their foreheads. And we should have some idea what that means now. And if we look at this very strange list, Dan and Ephraim are missing from the list. Joseph, who was not a tribe, is added. And only one of his, Manasseh is his son. But Ephraim, his other son, is missing. And so is Dan. What is going on? It's confusing. It's very confusing. But I would submit that if you were a Danite or an Ephraimite or one of the other tribes, you would know immediately what it means for these two tribes to be excluded. You would know immediately why they're not there, why they've been expunged and omitted. And the answer is that these two tribes were the ones guilty of the idolatry under Jeroboam. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam set up golden idols at Dan and down in Bethel, which is in Ephraim. They were complicit with Jeroboam. They violated the pattern, and therefore, no mark on the forehead for Dan and Ephraim. They are excluded from the 144,000 because the servant of God must keep the commandments of God. And these aren't talking about literal tribes. This is talking about Christians, and it's an extended metaphor the Holy Spirit is using to highlight the coming apostasy. Only those who keep the pattern stand before the holy Lord God. Keep the faith, keep the doctrine, and be sealed on your forehead. Point number six, Moses, a man who was a man of doctrine, wrote in the Torah about keeping the pattern, and John concluded the book of Revelation with Moses' words. This is fascinating. Over here on the right side is Moses writing, and here's what John said at the end of Revelation, chapter 22. Moses said, "Listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live." And John said, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." Same idea there that Moses had. Then Moses wrote, if you do this, if you keep my commandments, you can enter the land of Canaan, the physical land. And John wrote, if you keep the commandments and have the right to the tree of life, you can enter the gates into the city. That's either the church, I would say it's the church, but it could also mean heaven. And then, finally, Moses can, here in chapter 4 said, don't add, don't take away, and John says the same thing. If anyone adds, God will add plagues. If anyone takes away, God will take away his part. So John is underlining this idea that Moses said so long ago. John's telling us it hasn't changed. The pattern is still what matters. Moses said, keep the pattern. John says, keep the pattern. It's not some funny, ethereal idea that we're being taught. All right, the seventh point and the final one in this section is, what is the meaning of Armageddon? You know, the sixth bowl in chapter 16 talks about Armageddon. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read this passage. I'm sure you've read it many times. But at the end of chapter 16, it says, they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, what exactly is Armageddon? There's plenty of ideas about Armageddon. It's a battle of war, a fight with tanks and planes and so on. But I would like you to consider that the word can be translated the Mount of Assembly. Here's Adam Clark way back in the early 1800s, and he talks about Armageddon. And the first definition, this isn't the only definition, but the first definition he gives is the Mount of Assembly. Does that sound familiar to you? We're in the Mount of Assembly, the Lord's Church. C.C. Torrey, a Yale Semitic professor for 32 years, agreed with Adam Clark. A man by the name of Meredith recently in the 70s agreed with this idea. He said that instead Armageddon should be translated the Mount of Gathering, the Mount of Assembly. And by the way, G.K. Beale says, yeah, presupposing the correctness of that, yeah, that's pretty good. So G.K. Beale, number one commentator, agrees. So what does that mean for you and for I? It means the battle is the battle for the church. You're engaged in the Armageddon right now, and I'm engaged in Armageddon because we're battling for the church. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The general assembly, the church. It's a battle. And guess who gets to stand with Jesus on Mount Zion, on the Mount of Assembly? Those metaphorical 144,000 Christians who have their Father's name written on their foreheads, they stand with Jesus on Zion. So are you sealed with the mark of God on your forehead because you keep God's laws? Then you get to stand on Mount Zion and fight against the hordes of Satan. Otherwise, you're on the other team. All right. Now we get to the tough part. This is the exegesis section, and maybe you've agreed with me up to this point, but now I'm going to kind of delve into some continuous historical things that have been said in the past by many restorers and preachers, and that is, how do we exegete Revelation with this in mind? This is where the rubber hits the road, and we're going to talk about three areas
because we don't have time to do the rest. The fifth and sixth trumpets, the identity of the two beasts, and the number of the beast. What are the trumpets about? What are the bowls about? If we look at this passage and read it, I think we might get a better idea. It's a long passage, but let's read it together. And this is the chapter 9, which is the trumpets. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So in this section, Satan falls to earth. He's given a key. He opens the bottomless pit, and out of that pit comes smoke. All right, now let's read the next few verses. Then out of the smoke, locusts came on the earth. To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And so we find these locusts are released, and they torture the inhabitants of the earth, but they can't harm those who have the seal of God on their forehead. And then the last section, verses 7 through 11. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running in the battle. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt in 5 months. That's the second time that's been mentioned. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. All right, so here we go. These locusts come out and they afflict those upon the earth. Now, what are some of the commonly proposed interpretations for this fifth trumpet? Angry Roman soldiers. The partial preterists think this is describing angry soldiers from Rome. The historicists in the past have said such things as barbaric German Goths or Vandals or Huns or Persians or Turks and so on. What about idealists? The idealists, and here I have Albertus Peters, they pretty much say every war disaster that's ever occurred, Hitler, the French Revolution, Stalin, and Albertus says in World War I and World War II, we saw the pit opened again and the locusts came out. So that's what the other paradigms have to say. Or wait, I forgot my favorite slide. How could I forget my favorite slide? The futurists. I love the futurists because Apache attack helicopters are almost always involved in futurism. And you gotta admit, that's pretty cool. So if I was to choose a false paradigm, that's the one I would choose. But anyway, so what does the patternist theory say, or the thesis say? It's describing false doctrines taught by false prophets. Beware of them, because they're going to come and attempt to steal you away from Christ. Matthew 7, verse 15. So here is the thesis of the patternism viewpoint. The fifth and the sixth trumpets are two successive waves of apostasy. The fifth trumpet is minor in length, 150 years, and the sixth trumpet is major in length, 1260 years. And I know that's a lot to absorb, but we can talk about it at length. Can we prove this with Scripture? Notice back in 1 Timothy 4, which we've already read today, that when Paul talks about this apostasy, he says there will be doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And these individuals will teach things like, you got to be celibate, you have to abstain from foods, and so on. So doctrines of demons. Jesus spoke on the same topic. When the 70 came back to him, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning, but I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. Are those literal serpents and scorpions? It may well be that they could walk on serpents and scorpions, but he identifies it's the power of the enemy. And he says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. So he's talking about demons, doctrines of demons, the power of the enemy. I give you the power, he says to his disciples, to be sealed on the forehead and to have the ability to resist these evil spirits.
All right, let's look at this slide. And this slide kind of breaks it all down. The fifth trumpet. Their king is a fallen angel, Satan, the destroyer of the serpent. He's given authority to release these false doctrines. They're like locusts and scorpions. They can't harm the faithful who are sealed on their foreheads. They have no power to kill, but they can torment. Soldiers, obviously, can certainly kill. They're riding horses, which were the cavalry, greatly feared in ancient warfare. They have crowns of something like gold. In other words, crowns of false gold. The elders in Revelation 4 have true crowns of gold. Jesus has a true crown of gold. These apostates have false crowns. They have faces like men. They're human apostate teachers. They have hair like women's hair. A lot of the commentators say, you know, they're Persians and they're very attractive soldiers and they're seductive. That's not what this means. This means we know what it means when a woman has long hair, don't we? It means she's under authority. That's what, it's her glory, and it's her sign that she's under authority. And these apostates are also showing that they're under authority. They're under authority to Satan. They have breastplates of iron. They're like chariots. They sting with their tails. And again, this 5 months, which is 30 times 5, 150 days or 150 year period. Here's a chart from, I was trying to butter up Bobby if he was going to be here. This is from his commentary showing that the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet are very similar. We don't have time to go through each, but get Bobby's commentary and read about it. In the sixth trumpet, it's a second wave of apostasy, but it's even more heinous. There are 200 million described, a greater horde. Out of their smoke, out of their mouths comes, again, mouth. Out of their mouth comes fire, smoke, and brimstone. And what do the people not do? They don't repent of the works of their hands and that they should worship demons. So they continue to engage in idolatry and apostasy during the sixth trumpet. It's the same as the fifth, but deadlier and longer lasting. Angels release this wave. It's prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and it's very time specific, 200 million. Again, they have breastplates of fire and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow. They're like horses with the heads of lions. Their plagues kill, and their power again is in their mouth because it's false doctrine, and people don't repent of idolatry. And in chapter 10, which is a continuation of the description of the second woe, we learn that it continues for 1260 days or 1260 years. All right, so I know that's a lot of information. But this is a timeline of the patternist apostasy and restoration thesis. The church is established. Pentecost, AD 70, is destruction of Jerusalem. Then there is a first wave of apostasy, the fifth trumpet, the fifth bowl, 150 years. And then there is a much more serious wave of apostasy, the sixth trumpet and bowl, which lasts for 1260 years. Satan is able to deceive the nations. Christians are as rare as hen teeth. They have to go into the wilderness and hide. We know they existed, but they were hiding in the wilderness. But then the millennium comes. The millennium dawns, and what happens? We happen. You're sitting here tonight because Satan can't deceive the nations anymore. You're sitting here tonight because you have the access to the gospel that you should have. We're living in the millennium right now. All right. The two beasts of Revelation 13, there's a beast from the sea and there is a beast from the land. Preterists would have you believe this is Nero, who was an impotent little man who was laughed at behind his back. He eventually died by suicide and never resurrected. Quite the beast. The futurists say he's yet to come. Idealists say it's every evil person who opposes Christianity. But I think the Bible teaches otherwise. Does Scripture give us assistance in the identification of the beast? It does, and patternism helps us to put together the puzzle. Here is the mind that has wisdom. Chapter 17 says, "The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. There are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition." This passage right here identifies for us what the beast is. There were seven kings of Rome, John tells us.
Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and these first five are gone. They've fallen. And the sixth now is. That means when John wrote, he's writing in the time of Nero. And then he says, when the seventh comes, he will be there for a little while. And then after the seventh, the beast will come. Who is the seventh? Who is this seventh individual? And this is important. Understanding this is important to the patternist thesis. It's all the remaining emperors. This seventh emperor is all the rest of the secular Roman emperors. And there's about 100 or so remaining to come. Now, you might say, how do you get that idea? Well, seven for John is the number of completeness. There's seven churches, seven letters, seven spirits, seven gold lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes. I could read that entire list. John uses seven as completeness. And so when he says the seventh king is coming, he's saying all the rest of the emperors. All the rest of the emperors are still to come. Now, you might say, you came up with that idea on your own, didn't you? No, I didn't. Robert Mounts says, again, much smarter than me and knows Greek and Hebrew, the most satisfactory explanation of the seven kings is that the number seven is symbolic and stands for the power of the Roman Empire as a historic whole. For John, seven is the number of completeness. Leon Morris also agrees with this idea. Here's the timeline then of the beast. Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudia, Nero, everybody else in the secular Roman Empire. And when it's gone, then the beast comes forth. And I want to read Tertullian. Tertullian is a Christian who lived from 155 to 220. And I just want to point out that there were Christians that believed what I'm saying to you. He said, there is also another and greater necessity for our offering prayer in behalf of the emperors, nay, for the complete stability of the empire and for Roman interests in general. For we know that a mighty shock impending over the whole earth, in fact, the very end of things threatening dreadful woes, is only detaineth by the continued existence of the Roman Empire, those seven kings. We have no desire then to be overtaken by these dire events, and we are praying that their coming may be delayed, and we are lending our aid to Rome's duration. That's from the Apology. Then he wrote in Anti-Marcion, what obstacle is there but the Roman state, the falling away of which, those seven kings, by being scattered into 10 kingdoms, shall introduce Antichrist upon its own ruins. And then shall be revealed the wicked one, whom the Lord shall destroy with the spirit of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the work of Satan, with power, lines, and lying wonders. So Tertullian believed that once Rome passed, then the beast would make its appearance. And so let's summarize what we've learned about this beast. It is of the seven. In other words, it's Roman. It's Latin. It comes after the last Roman emperor in 476. Romulus Augustulus was the last Roman emperor. It is resurrected. We didn't have time to look at these scriptures, but it's this Rome resurrected. The beast is given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it's going to perdition, just like, you know, Judas is the son of perdition. The beast is described in the same way. It's like it's a former apostle, a former disciple, and it goes bad. The beast speaks great blasphemies and wars against the saints. It prospers for 42 months, 1260 years, and it has 10 horns or 10 kingdoms which burn the harlot with fire. There is only one entity that can fulfill this remarkable prophecy that we're given by John here. And that entity is ecclesiastical Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, the apostate church. It was modeled after the Roman system. It copied the imperial system used by the Romans. It had power and authority over all the world, mandates worship through all the churches it considers its own, and it engages in false doctrine. Before Rome died, it was secular Rome that people feared. After Rome passed, a new Rome arose, and they were greatly feared. But they are going to perdition. Paul Johnson, the famous historian, writes that the church, and he's a Catholic, by the way, the church had become a mirror image of the empire, the doppelganger of the empire.
another historian, and this person is also Catholic. Actually, I think he turned atheist after being Catholic for many years. So he's, and then he died. But he wrote this about Rome. Now, I want you to think about this as we read it, because John said that the beast is a resurrected beast. It's resurrected out of Rome, out of the seven kings. The reins and skills of government were handed down by the dying empire to a virile papacy. The lost power of the broken sword was rewon by the magic of the consoling word. The armies of the state were replaced by missionaries of the church moving in all directions on the roads. The revolted provinces accepting Christianity acknowledged the sovereignty of Rome. Through the long struggles of the Age of Faith, the authority of the ancient capital persisted and grew until in the Renaissance, the classic culture seemed to rise from the grave, and the immortal city became once more the center and the summit of the world's life. Rome was resurrected in the apostate church. So the first beast is ecclesiastical Rome. What is the second beast? We saw a second beast coming up out of the earth. And this second beast has the power to give breath to the first beast, to the image of the beast. So this second beast has the power to give life to ecclesiastical Rome, made up of countless bishops and cardinals and prelates. Who is the second beast? Well, if Satan is the father figure of the unholy Trinity and the Roman Church is the savior figure, then the Pope is the unholy spirit. He is the land beast, the figurehead, and he has consisted of 266 men who have ruled for 1,500 years or so. And they give power to the image of the beast. The Pope is beloved by billions of people who flock to see him at public appearances. Here you see him waving to the crowd. His influence is broad. In medieval times, he sat with kings and emperors, but now they sit with presidents and tyrants. Here is the Pope with Nancy Reagan, Barack Obama, Tim Cook, Queen Elizabeth. Here is the Pope with George and Amal Clooney, Leonardo DiCaprio. I think Leonardo perhaps gets the idea here that this is a little ridiculous, but I love the fact that all the celebrities meet with the Pope. Fidel Castro, the Dalai Lama, a rare image of Hitler with the Pope, and Elon Musk and his family. Audiences of countless people every year meet with the Pope. You know, it's a hard job to be the Pope. He's out there in the crowds working day in and day out to give breath to the image of the beast. And his job is to draw as many people away from the true church into the false church. That's his job. All right, finally, we're almost there, and I'm ahead of schedule, surprisingly. What is the number of the beast? We read about the number of beasts in Revelation 13, and it says, "Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Many have mocked this clue, and maybe rightly so. But let's discuss what it meant in the ancient world. It's called gematria, and it was the idea of assigning a numerical value to a word or phrase. They would assign a value to Hebrew letters and Greek letters. And I'd like you to notice that phi here has a value of 500, and then mu has a value of 40, and then epsilon has a value of 5. And so that adds up to 545. And gematria was the basis for riddles, jokes, games, and graffiti. Graffiti on a wall in Pompeii reads, "I love her whose number is 545. And this isn't the actual graffiti, but I just did an image so you kind of have an idea of what it's like. Philo, ace, arithmos, and then we have phi, mu, epsilon, 545. I love her whose number, whose mathematics is 545. And so that's what John's asking people to do with 666. It's 600. It's not 666. It's 666. And he's asking people to calculate that. And so people did that in the ancient world. Irenaeus of Lyons was mentioned by Austin. He said, talking about what this could possibly mean, it could mean Latinos because it has the number 666, a very probable solution. And this is key, it's the name of the kingdom, the last kingdom, and the Latins are those who at present bear rule. And he says, I won't make any boast over this. Did the early Christians also think this? Hippolytus, This is a quote from Hippolytus, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says that the rulers are now Latins, and Latinus adds up to 666. And here it is, just so you can see it. I put the Greek alphabet and how this number adds up to 666. Why Latinos? Because this is the Latin church, the Roman church. It is known as the Ecclesia Romana, the Latin Catholic Church. And the Pope is the patriarch of this Latin church, Latinos, which adds up to 666. So is 666 new information, or is it corroborating evidence to identify the beast? Notice, we learned earlier that the beast is of the seven. In other words, it's Roman, it's Latin. And then John says, he who has wisdom calculate the number. And so Irenaeus and others simply said, hold on a minute. We're told that the beast is coming after the last emperor is gone, and he also will be Latin. So this is ancillary evidence to what's already been revealed. It's kind of from a slightly different perspective. It's not new information. It's parallel illumination. And basically what John is saying is, if you understand what I'm saying about when this beast is coming and what this beast is going to be like, then you can figure out from looking at the fact that Rome is Latin and the beast to come will be Latin. Allow the case to be made none other by Alexander Campbell. He said, my present argument requires me to identify that this was from the debate, by the way, that Austin referenced, which I read for this, and it's amazing. You should read it. My argument requires me to identify the beast with the Roman church with a little horn. The conclusion from these premises is that there is no other kingdom on earth whose name is exactly 666. And as the beast, the symbol of this empire has been proved to be the Latin empire. The Latin basilica or church has been proved to contain 666. This definitely and clearly marks out the Roman institution. All right, we draw near to the close of the presentation. When we look at Revelation, there's a lot of mystery, and for good reason. The apocalyptic language is difficult. But I would like to make a case for patternism as we conclude. Three reasons why patternism is the best hermeneutic for interpretation of Revelation. First of all, it's contextual. There's a falling away, a narrative about the falling away, which the Holy Spirit was warning about and bracing the brotherhood for. Patternism is a long explanation of that falling away. And the church is the new garden. Adam and Eve broke the pattern in the first garden. The church is the new garden, which we're walking in, and God doesn't want us to break the patterns of the new garden. So it's contextual to the entire Bible. It is actionable. You are responsible. Evangelists, and Christians, women, everyone is responsible to make sure that you're keeping the pattern. That is your job. Don't neglect it. And evangelists, don't teach against the pattern. It does matter what you do in the Lord's church, and you need to be sealed on the forehead by God because you keep His commandments. And then finally, Revelation is about the bride. The most valuable thing in the universe, the body of Christ. Christ died for her. He washed her in water by the word. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I betroth you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The patternist thesis interpretation draws our attention to the Lord's church. It's the most important thing that any of us encounter in this world. And I finish with a Austin quote. I love this. He said this, and I said, I've found the ending to my presentation. It is often said that Revelation is about the ultimate victory of Jesus. That is true. But to paraphrase Austin Maddox, a more specific assessment is that Revelation is about the victory of the pattern. God's pattern has and will triumph.